starts, it's a letter to some people think many churches around, but the copy we have is to the church in Ephesus. It starts by declaring every spiritual blessing that belongs to every single believer, all of the time, for all of time. We looked at how God elects, how God adopts, and how God unifies. Those are the three headings that we looked at. We looked at how in all of those, God embraces us through Jesus Christ and blesses us. So there is nothing else that we need. We have everything in Him. And the story of every spiritual blessing continues through the passage that we've read for today. I'm going to tell you the story of two ladies, both true. One I've used before, one is new. One is complete contrast to the Christian. We are not like one of these, and we are like, or can be, like one, the other one. The one that we're not like is a lady called Anna Sorokin, 28-year-old lady from Russia. But as she moved to America, she passed herself off as a millionaire heiress from Germany. And she blagged her way through months and months and months of luxurious living in hotels, fancy restaurants, travel, holiday, and got the whole lot paid by friends that she conned. She even had the audacity to develop plans to build a £40 million hotel and approach the bank for a $22 million loan to start the building project. The bank started to work out that she didn't have any money, let alone the money to pay back the loan. And that's when things started to unravel. She was caught when she went to a restaurant. The bill for the meal was $200, and she had nothing to pay. So she's now in jail with a hefty fine and a long sentence ahead of her. She pretended to be rich, and she had nothing to her name. That is not the Christian's position. Let me tell you about a lady who we are more like. Her name is Thelma Howard. I've used this story before. She worked in America as a housemaid for 30 years. Her boss, instead of gifts at Christmas and birthday, gave her pieces of paper. What she didn't seem to understand from what the story is that those pieces of paper were shares in her boss's company. Her boss was a man called Walt Disney. Over 30 years, she acquired something like $9 million worth of estate. And it seems that she didn't realize how rich she was. She lived a very simple life. If she did know how much she was worth, she didn't tell anybody. All her family were dumbstruck at the reading of the will. They had no idea. And all her friends had no idea either. Walt Disney called her the real-life Mary Poppins. So good was she at her job. I'm not sure she was worth $9 million of a nanny, but there you go. One lady pretended to be rich and actually had nothing. The other lady was very rich and, it seems, didn't realize how rich she was. The Christian is not like that one. The Christian is like Thelma Howard. You are rich. Only because of Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ, you are rich. And I think one major thrust of the book of Ephesians and much of the New Testament is to announce before you, to remind you again and again, in case you forget, in case you fear, in case you doubt, that you are only because of Christ, but because of Christ, you are rich. $9 million has nothing on what you have, Christian, now, and what will never, ever be taken away from you. as well as the spiritual blessing of being chosen by God, elected by Him, adopted, brought into the family, and therefore forgiven and redeemed is the wonderful rescued from captivity, as well as that we are unified to Christ, and everything will be unified in the universe to Christ as well, ourselves included, as well as that this passage rolls on with other blessings. Nathan, you may have to click on for me. The first one is going to hopefully give you hooks to hang your hat on as we go through this passage. The first hook to hang your hat on is this. You can think, Christian, of your riches in this way. Think of the prospect that is ahead of us. We're told in this prayer by Paul, verse 15 to 23, the whole thing's a prayer, but the first part, we're told that he is praying that the Christians would essentially grow in their inner sight, grow in their knowledge of what is utterly invisible, but eternally real. Verse 17, I pray that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the whole prayer in a nutshell. That you would grow in the inner sight, seeing God, knowing him. That you would grow in your knowledge of God. And he opens that up by what he, the specific prayers. That the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. Isn't it wonderful? It's not about the size of your brain, how much you grow as a Christian. Our growth is a gift from God himself. That the eyes of your heart should be enlightened. Here we go. That you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. You see, there are blessings that we have here and now and enjoy from God through Christ. They are ours and they will never be removed from us. But there is also a spiritual blessing that is not yet. There is more to come. And with this prayer, that we may know what is the hope to which he's called you, he's lifting the eyes to Christ's return when all the riches that Christ has secured for us will be poured out upon us. He's talking about, I suggest to you, the new creation. Where every struggle you have, Christian, will be done away with. That's a prospect and a half, isn't it? The Westminster Confession of Faith was written hundreds of years ago and asks the question, what are the blessings to the believer at Christ's return? Simple answer goes like this. At the resurrection of Christ's return, the resurrection of the believers, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. What lies ahead? We'll be raised in glory. We won't look like or feel like we do now. We'll be openly acknowledged. God, because of Christ, will not be ashamed to call us his. We'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted. We are his and declared righteous and acceptable to him. We will not face condemnation. And we'll be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. It's a lovely attempt to sum up a number of Bible passages that just crystallizes the hope that's before us. And the point that Paul is praying for is that the Christians would grow in their appreciation of what is to come. Christian, this is not all there is. There is more to come, and when it comes, it will be a fullness of experience and enjoyment of God. You take your heartache to that hope. Take the agonies of body, mind, and heart to that hope. He will see you through. And he will perfect you completely. John writes as an old man to churches, and he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." It's called a beatific vision. we will see and become like the one we see. It's not just a captivating vision where we are enamored and awed and adore what we see. It's a transforming vision. And this is the hope to which he's called us, the new creation. We will be perfected. Our relationship with God through Christ will be perfected. The whole universe will be perfected. And he's called you to it. And this is a precious hope. Not just a prospect, but it's a precious one. Have a look at the last part of verse 18. Not only that we will know what is the hope to which we've been called, but what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Sometimes the Bible talks about us Christians, the saints, having an inheritance. Have a look, for example, at verse 14 of chapter 1. It's there. We have an inheritance, and it's being reserved for us as we are kept for it. But here, Scripture is talking about us being the inheritance. God is the heir, and he gets us. And his inheriting us is described in exuberant, extravagant language. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? Christian, one man puts it like this. We, as saints, are looking forward to being there. And he is looking forward to having us there. We will be rich then, and God will consider himself rich by having us there. I'm not sure I understand that. But it's declared to be true. For God, salvation is an issue of joy. Not just at the moment where we turn to him and there's rejoicing in the presence of angels, but we're told here that there's a richness to the glorious inheritance that he will get in us. Presumably, at the very least, it's because it's Christ's work. And he, out of his love, has rescued us because of Christ. He loves us because of Christ. He treasures us because of Christ. Christian, it's not just a certain hope. It's a sweet hope. It's not just a prospect. It's a precious prospect. And until that day, until that prospect is delivered by God and we are delivered to him, another spiritual blessing is the power toward us. Now, this is not, the Bible talks about power within us, the Holy Spirit, and that is true, but that's not what he's talking about here. This is power toward us, for us, on our behalf, for our good. Okay? Have a look at verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might. Have a look at verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. There is a power, verse 19, working toward us. There is a head, verse 22, over us. Actually, over all things. And that head is for the church. That's his priority. That's his focus. That's his heart. And as imperfect as the church can be, and it can be, Christ, as head over all things, is for the church. These few words talk about the immeasurable greatness of God's power to Christ. Raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, three words, just chew these. Far above all. Just think about that for a few seconds, okay? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That Bible commentators suggest that list of forces in the spiritual realms, rule, authority, power, dominion, are opposing forces. They do not want Christ to sit on the throne. Tough. Christ is on the throne. He has raised him from the dead, and he's raised him not just above opposing authorities, but far above opposing authorities. Not just far above opposing authorities, far above them all. There is not one claim on Christ to dethrone him that will ever succeed. He's on the throne, he'll stay on the throne. And as he stays on the throne, he rules all because everything's placed under his feet. And he rules all because everything's placed under his feet, for the church. Now, if you've got anything about you, you'd be thinking, it doesn't feel like that. It doesn't feel like Christ is over all opposing forces. It really doesn't feel like that. No, it doesn't, does it? God's enemies and our enemies are defeated, but they have not yet conceded defeat. There's a story quite a few years ago at the end of a boxing match in the Olympic Games. Two boxers fought. It went to the end of the match. The judges had to decide who won. The judges made the decision. The guy in the blue corner won. The guy in the red corner didn't like that decision. So he sat down in the ring. And he refused to get out. So the guy in the blue corner and his coach, they left. The judges left. The guy in the red corner, even though he sat in the middle of the ring, his coaches left. All the spectators left until there were three people in the whole stadium. The boxer in the middle of the ring, the cameraman who captured the shot, and the caretaker who flicked off the lights. He was defeated. He was beaten. The judges said the other guy won. But he hadn't accepted defeat. The opposing forces have not yet conceded defeat. And so they are still active. They're still in the arena. But they have lost. Christ has won. He is far above all opposing authority. And then when it talks about every name that is named, we turn from darkness to light. All the angels, all the faithful angels to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. All of them, no matter how grand they are, and some of them are spectacular, no matter how big they are, and some of them are grand, no matter what may come in the future, because the whole age, not just this one, but the one to come, is covered. Christ is on the throne, and there will never be any change. The power that put him there above all his enemies, he's using that power for the church. What hope has the church got in a secular world? You might think, well, very little. Every spiritual blessing, the power of Christ, ascended, seated for the church has hope. Real hope. Because of Christ. It's easy to think that if Christ is up there, Paul has done a good job in making sure he's separated from the opposing forces. He's far above even the good angels. And he's far above all everything in the universe. That Christ is somehow now separated from us. But then in the verse that comes, Christ is also now, while separated and far above all authorities, he's also joined to us. He's described in verse 22 as the head, and the church is his body. He directs it. Christ is the one, we are the church of the fullness of him because he fills us. So as separate as he is in many ways, he is joined to the church. That's why we have hope. He's there and he's here. But it's not just as we look ahead of us or consider the power that is toward us in Christ. We have to see what's gone behind us. In chapters 2, verses 1 to 6, we're told about the spiritual blessing that's come because God has saved us. We were, chapter 2, verse 1, dead in the trespasses and sins. One is a false step, says one man, and the other is a falling short. Trespass, we know the rules, we break them. Sins, we may try and keep the rules, but we fall short. So whether through weakness and failing or disobedience and willfulness, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We drifted along the stream of this world's ideas of living, says one Bible translator. Another person says this. Our bodies did what they wanted to do. Our minds thought what they wanted to think, whether God was pleased or not. That's what happens today for people who are outside of Christ. That's what happened to Christian to you before you were Christian. And it's not just the crowd we were following. It's not just a popular ideas that we went along with. We were actually not just dead, but we were enslaved. That's the sense of this idea. We were following, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were held captive by the influence of another who is stronger than us. We were dead to God. We were gripped by another. And we were deserving of nothing but wrath. We were children by nature, children of wrath. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, listen to this, because this is true of you. If you are outside of Jesus Christ today, you are in God's eyes dead, in God's eyes enslaved, and in God's eyes heading for an experience of his wrath that will be eternal, from which there will be no relief, and will be entirely just. His wrath is his personal hostility to sin, his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to condemn it. And if Christ does not bear your sin, you bear it yourself. The reason why the Bible is so honest in passages like this about our state is because Christ came to save us from it. The sins that deserve the wrath of God, the sins that had us enslaved and dead to God, those sins are taken by Christ when he dies on the cross in our place. The guilt, its shame, its power are dealt with by Christ. That's why the Bible is so clear. There's a danger that Christ saves you from. There's an enslavement that Christ releases you from. There's a wrath that Christ takes for you. And we receive that by faith. We receive that by faith. I wasn't talking to the children only this morning. When someone gives you a gift, you say, thank you. Christ has died in your place to save you from the eternal wrath of a holy God. Thank you. Thank you for taking my place and giving me life, giving me a saviour, and giving me a place with you. Because that past is put behind us. The dead, enslaved, condemned past is past now. We are made alive. We are raised up together with Christ. He's made us, seated us with him in the heavenly places. And the middle part of chapter 2 matches perfectly what Christ has experienced as he was raised from the dead. He was raised and seated up, and so we too are raised and seated up with him. Christ is our head. We are his body. We are joined to him in that wonderful rescue path. And that past, Christian, is behind you. It's done and dusted. He has seen to it that there will be now no condemnation. You are now no longer gripped. You are now alive to him. Every spiritual blessing. How is this true? If you're listening to the children's talk, it's all a gift. And there are words that are used to drum that point home. We are tempted to think that somehow we've impressed God enough. These words that Paul uses are to strip us from any sense of contribution or pride. Verse 5, we're told, it's by grace you've been saved. Verse 8, 9, and 10, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of what you've done. No one here can boast. There are lovely words at verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. By grace, verse 5. Verse 7, his kindness to us. It's, do you know what we said last week? The language used, the ideas used sort of suck out all the potential for self being in my salvation, your salvation. It sucks all that out. And all you're left with is God. That's exactly the same here. Chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. All you're left with, God's the one who's given. God's the one who has had mercy. God's the one who's loved you. God's the one whose grace has been poured on you. God is the one who is rich in kindness to you. God, God, God. And all we're left with is thank you. Why has it been done? It's been done so that one day, have a look at chapter 2, verse 7. One day, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus would be on show. There are two immeasurable things in these passages. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us and the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us. One is evident already and one is becoming evident but will be evident in full. One day it'll be on show. And with astonished awe, we will see how kind, how much every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ. And the idea is that we grow in that journey until that day. An awakening appreciation. How good God has been. How kind, how rich, how tender and gentle. Very briefly, our relationship to the body. Can I suggest to you verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, all the way down to 23. You could take them as a prayer for yourself and for others in the church. We are given great liberty as to what to pray for. This is not the only prayer in this book, let alone the New Testament, but it's a great prayer to pray. How do we pray for one another? You can start there. But it's more than a suggestion. If God has been so rich to us, surely the least we can do is, Lord, enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may see how rich you've been. That's the least we can pray for one another, isn't it? So as in our relationship to the body, we can pray for one another. That category, our relationship to the body, we'll see that in Ephesians, come and come again and again. I'm going to stop on this one. The body's relationship to others. Rich, rich, rich. We don't even know how rich we are. And yet sometimes, not always, but sometimes the Christian can look at the non-Christian, the person who has none of these riches, and the Christian can think, I wish I was like them. I wish I had that part of their life. What? Really? Paul's not messing with words. When he says every spiritual blessing, he means every spiritual blessing. Past, present, future, the whole lot sorted. Every spiritual force, the evil in my heart, the evil in the world, the whole lot sorted. Every spiritual blessing. And the Christian can look at a non-Christian and think, oh, I wish I had what they had. Really? We were reminded and challenged yesterday at the men's convention about seeing the world outside the church through Christ's eyes. Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's how Christ saw the world outside of him. That's how we should see others outside of Christ. We should never, brothers and sisters in Christ, we should never look to those outside of the church and think, I wish I had that. That is a slap in the face to Jesus Christ, at the very least. If we treasure what we have through Christ from God, we will be some of the most contented people. We should be the most contented people on earth. We should never look at others with jealousy or envy. Not even one bit. Christian, realizing our riches is part of growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Commend this passage to you, the truth in it. Commend the Lord of the passage to you. Grow. Pray for your growth. Don't you dare be jealous of unbelievers who have nothing of what we have.